What I thought I'd do today is give a Bible study about a particular individual. You know, it's very easy to become disoriented, very easy indeed to become disoriented. I know that Velenisaf, which is a little place below us where my parents used to live, the kids used to go running down through the wood there to their grandparents' house when they were growing up through teenage. And when we first went down there, when we first actually moved into Wales, there's a track that leads down the side, and we go down the track. We think, oh, we'll be clever, we'll come back up to the house. So we go straight up from Velenisaf, straight up the bank, over the fence into the field, and be totally and utterly lost. And then we must have done it three or four times and could not figure out why on earth it was, you know, it wasn't where we thought we were. And it wasn't until everything, you see a small part of a picture. It's like when you know a particular rat run to a particular area, and then sometime for some reason you have to take off and on a side road, and you find yourself in another road that you also have a rat run for a different area, but you don't have no idea that they're connected up together. And it's so easy to become disoriented like that until you get this fuller picture emerging. It's like a blinkers on a horse. You know, the blinkers on a horse, they go on either side to stop the horse being distracted from whatever it is on either side. Or you go through a wood or somewhere with a very small torch. You know, you can't see very much. You see a little bit, but you can't see the big picture at all. And it's interesting. I mean, even in the Blitz down in London, you know, all over the UK, people were killed. I don't know whether it was what the numbers were, but there were quite a phenomenal number of people killed by road accidents during the Blitz because of the lack of light. And they could not see. They had a little tiny torch that they had to shine down, little tiny one, and the vehicles didn't have main headlights. They had blinkers on the headlights to shine to make sure that nobody could see them from the air. And it can be very, very difficult. And today, we certainly see through to the future quite darkly. We can see bits, and we can see, yes, Christ is going to return. We can see certain things that lead up to that particular point. And it's like, as I say, about the rat runs. You know, you have, I hope that term is used over in America. I don't know whether it is. A rat run is where you drive to work, say, from home to work, and you go down all the little back lanes. And people use those back lanes, and they're called rat runs. And these rat runs, you suddenly be aware that two of these then join together by this particular road, and you suddenly get a bigger picture. And it's much like that as far as the future is concerned. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians 9, because there's a context to this particular verse. But 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that all those that run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You run, therefore, that you may obtain." In other words, run in that way. You know, we make sure that we're diligent about it. "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, but not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." He could see his own problems, his own difficulties. So it is attaining that goal in the future of the very kingdom of God. And in that context, we find this verse over in chapter 10, verse 11. He's talking about it talks in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would you have you be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." And he goes into this section, and verse 11 it says, "Now all of these things happened to them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come," the end of the ages. And they are very much written for us, because this book that we have in front of us that we're reading this from, they did not have this widely available, and it wasn't available until about the 1500s. Tyndale was the first real English translator of any substance, and we're looking at a large percentage of this book coming from his translation. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. These examples are definitely for us today. The book has been preserved for that. If we go back to Romans 15, just back a few pages into Romans 15, it puts it in the same way, it puts it in a different way, the same basic thought in Romans 15, but it certainly extends it. It's not just the example of Moses coming through the Red Sea. We're looking in verse 3, it says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me." That's coming from the Psalms. "For whatever things were written before time," that's whatever things. So whatever we find within that scripture, they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of these scriptures, may have hope. It may help us in our own journey and our own difficulties and problems that we go through, and all of us do go through them. Now, there are certain individuals that we know are going to be in the kingdom of God. If you turn back to Luke 13, we can see here that specific individuals are going to be there. So when we are looking for people with which we can kind of do a Bible study and have a look and see, well, what did they have to go through and how did they handle it and how did God handle them? These people that we know have made it are certain people that we can certainly deal with. But in Luke 13, notice over in verse 22, "And as he went through the cities and villages," that's Luke 13:22, "teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, then said one to him, Lord, are there few that are going to be saved? And he said to them," and here's the reply, "you strive," and remember that's what Paul said, "I strive that I may obtain the mastery, strive to enter in at the strait, the difficult gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able." It is not an easy task. What is before us right now is not easy. "When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, and he shall answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from." In other words, what way are you going? What way are we going? And that's why I say, you know, read that article, What is a Liberal? Because it really does summarize and sum up what we must be about. "Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence. You've taught in our streets. You've been in our church. But he shall say, I tell you, I don't know from where you are." In other words, you know, what direction are you going? What way are you actually walking? "Depart from me, all you the workers of iniquity. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So we can see here that there are going to be individuals that are definitely going to be there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets are mentioned specifically here. And the one I want to deal with today, the one individual I want to do a Bible study on, is the life of Jacob. Now, Jacob is quite an interesting character, to say the least. And I'd like to use his life, really, go through his life and just use it to illustrate how God is totally involved with us, even when it may seem as if he's not. It may seem that he's, you know, he's not there some of the time, and yet he is. And he is involved in our lives, and he was involved in Jacob's life. And I've broken it down into five areas. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about the fact that the entire Bible is largely a book about Jacob, because his name was changed to Israel and all his descendants. So the entire Bible is about this man. So if we don't get to grips with this guy, I mean, we're missing a great deal. Secondly, I want to talk about how he began his life utterly carnally, because he was. That's the same as all of us, exactly the same as all of us. Interested in himself and working all the angles and everything else. Thirdly, I want to talk about how he was finally changed and his process of conversion, because he had to change. And then fourthly, I want to talk about how after his conversion, God gave him certain trials and allowed him to go through trials. And then finally, the final point, and I want to illustrate really that how God's hand was continually there with him, even though it was unseen, because his hand was there, but it was unseen to Jacob. Jacob didn't know about it. It's interesting, even the certain sequence of events that occurred, the way in which God actually worked with him, told him to do certain things, and then he gave him a trial. So let's go into this first point, the fact that the entire Bible is really a book about this individual, about him and his descendants. Romans 11, in Romans chapter 11, it's something that all of us need to be keep in mind. And those of you listening down in Africa, keep these things in mind. This is written to Gentiles here. And yet, notice what it says. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And down in verse 11, notice, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that's to provoke the Israelites, to jealousy. And down in verse 17 it says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and you, and he's talking to the Gentiles now, you, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in amongst them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches, but if you boast, you don't bear the root, but the root's bearing you. You will say then, the branches are broken off, that I may be grafted in. Hey, yes, well, but because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith, but don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, you take heed that he doesn't spare you. So it's quite a severe reprimand in that regard, but notice what it's all about. He's talking the fact that the Gentiles are grafted into the olive, grafted into Israel. And if we look in verse 23, it says, and if those also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft those in again. But if you are cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and grafted country into nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I wouldn't, brethren, that you are not ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, is come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. All the children of Jacob. All the children of Israel. As it is written, there will come out of Zion a deliverer and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the Gentiles are actually grafted into Israel. And it seems certainly in the New Testament church, the actual church itself, you're looking at Israel. Now, when we come into the future, in the actual kingdom of God, it certainly, everything seems to point that this same process will be there. It will be almost like a commonwealth of Israel. It indicates that, if we apply the law and the way in which the financial laws work, it seems as if that will be the case. And they will have to come into this commonwealth of Israel in order to have the benefits that will be there at that time. If we turn over to Revelation 21, and we look at this picture of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 9, it says, and there came to me one of the seven angels that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now we're looking at the church here, so it's the church. And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was unto a stone most precious, even jasper stone, clear as crystal, had a great wall a high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So this vision that he had of the New Jerusalem, of this place where we will be dwelling, of the very true church, which is a very bride of Christ, this temple to which Christ is going to return, it is bound into Israel. And if we turn back to Revelation 7, in Revelation chapter 7, we find the 144,000 again are tied in to Israel. Where it says, in verse 1, after these things, I saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds that it shouldn't blow. And another angel descending from the east, having a seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels, saying, don't hurt the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And here are the servants of God. And there are undoubtedly Gentiles in there, but they all are falling within the tribes of Israel. They're all given a specific tribe in which to be. So it's very clear from what Paul wrote in Romans. It's not just a case they're grafted into this olive tree, they're grafted into Israel, they're grafted into a specific tribe within Israel as well. So he goes on, he actually lists the specific tribes that are mentioned there. Now when we come to Jacob, when we come to this individual whose name was then changed to Israel later on, you can begin reading about this individual in Genesis 25:22, and it then carries on really with him alive and the various things that were impacting on him all the way through to Genesis 50 verse 13. It's almost half of Genesis. We're looking almost half of that first book of the Bible is realistically about one man. And okay, you've got Joseph, the story of Joseph in there, and various other bits and pieces in there, but it is all impacting on that one man. So there's a great deal of information, and certainly we can't cover it all today by any stretch. And I'd urge you to go back and read that section from Genesis 25:22 through to Genesis 50:13, and see the full picture and of this particular individual. So let's ask the question as far as how he actually began life. If we go back to Genesis 25, and I strongly urge you to put a marker in Genesis somewhere, because we're going to be coming back and forth between Genesis. But in Genesis 25, it says in verse 19, it says, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan-Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Laban comes into the picture as we go down a little bit further. And Isaac entreated the Eternal for his wife because she was barren, and the Eternal was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children then struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Eternal. Now you say, well, how did she inquire of the Eternal? And I don't know. I don't know how this was done. It doesn't say. I know in the case of Abraham, you're looking at Melchizedek. Was he still around at this time? I don't know. I can't give you an answer to that. He says, the Eternal said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in the womb. And the first came out red all over as a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, which is a supplanter, one who catches hold of the heel. And Jacob was, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now there's a split, there's pretty well a split in the family at that time, but it is important that you understand that Rebekah loved Jacob. And you think, well, why? The chances are that he was something like her. He was to a large degree like her, more like her than Esau was. And as we come on and see, there are certain family characteristics that coming out of Rebekah that certainly highlight themselves within the life of Jacob. And you go down a little bit further, and it goes into this first example where it says, Jacob boiled pottage, or kind of a red soup, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray you, with that red pottage, for I'm faint. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. So again, we're starting to see he was a conniving little so-and-so who, quite frankly, you know, worked the angles whenever he possibly could. And we'll go on and we'll find out that he was taking, to some degree, after his mother, who was Rebecca, because his mother seemed to be the same way, a very similar. It was a family trait, and if you go and you find out what happened with her brother Laban, he was the same way as well. They're all very, very similar. So there's a great deal of influence here, but it was something that God had to get out of him. You know, everybody. He was also a hard worker. He was somebody who worked very hard, and he really grafted when necessary. But he was a conniving so-and-so, and God had to deal with this to a large degree and had to work this through and out of his life if he was going to use him in the kingdom of God. So Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit's this birthright going to do me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. You know, he gave him bread and soup. And you know, we moaned and groaned about the price of the soup on the motorway service stations. You know, how about this? The price of this bowl of soup was a good deal more than that. I mean, all the service stations in the UK and the USA and everywhere else that Britain and America have set their hands and feet would have been owned by Esau. Except this birthright went across. It went to Jacob instead, and he sold it for a bowl of soup. And therefore, in that way, Esau despised his birthright. It was. He had no concept of what, in fact, he got rid of. And in the future, when he sees what he's actually done, it's going to be staggering, absolutely staggering. But you can see the conniving way in which Jacob dealt with his brother. And it was pure carnality. And you can admire it. You can admire it, but it's still purely carnal, purely selfish. Having no belief and understanding, you know, he probably understood what God said about the younger, you know, the older serving the younger. I'd imagine that Rebecca had told him that because she went to inquire of the Eternal. But he didn't leave it in God's hand. He didn't allow time to pass. He wasn't patient in any way at all. Now, when we come over to Genesis 27. We can see, now we just read about how Rebekah loved Jacob and how Isaac loved Esau. But here in Genesis 27, we can see the type of individual and probably the reasoning behind Rebekah, this relationship between Rebekah and her son. Because in Genesis 27 verse 5 it says, Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison to bring it. And Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, listen, I heard what your father spoke to Esau your brother, saying, take me a venison, bring me savory meat that I may eat, and bless you before the Eternal, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to the thing I'm commanding you, and go into the flock and fetch me this. And she therefore engineered this entire passing of not just the birthright, but the blessing as well. It wasn't just the birthright from Abraham, Isaac, and it should have been Edom, it should have been Esau. It's now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's also the blessing, the abundance that we currently own throughout this land and the United States. And Rebekah was the one that engineered this. So you can see this mindset, which is a cunning mindset, but it's a carnal mindset as well. Now, if you notice, if we just, we won't go into that particular section, but what I would like you to just notice in Genesis 27, notice over in verse 38. Esau, when he came back, he said to his father, having had this, the blessing actually stolen, he said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered him and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be away from," as it's better translated, "away from the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above," or "away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword shall you live, and you will serve your brother. And it will come to pass that when you have the dominion," notice what it's saying here in verse 40, "then you will break his yoke from off your neck." Now the indication is that that'll happen at the end time. And we need to be watching, very, very carefully watching, Turkey, Kazakhstan, all those areas down in that area. It's a very troubled area at the moment, down at the bottom side of Russia, going and leading into Turkey. But if you go, put your marker in there, and then go across to Obadiah. Now Obadiah is a book that we don't tend to read very much of, and the reason for that is it's talking about Edom. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So it's just after Amos. So in Obadiah, there's only one chapter there, but we find here in Obadiah, verse 8, it says, "Shall I not in that day, says the Eternal, even destroy the wise out of Edom, an understanding out of the mount of Esau? And your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter." It will completely destroy Edom at the end. And we need to be aware that here is a relative, and not fairly close relative, of Israel. And yet this relative of Israel is going to have, it is not going to support Israel at the end time. We're looking at Turkey, we're looking at, as I say, going probably into Kazakhstan, into that area to some degree. The peoples are around that particular location. In verse 15, it says, "For the day of the Eternal is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your reward shall return upon your own head." And the preceding verses are talking about the way in which, in fact, he is treacherous towards Israel. "For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they will drink and they will swallow down, and there shall be as, and they shall be as though they had not been." So in other words, he's talking about Edom shall be as if they'd never been. It'll be wiped out. And the indication is, notice in verse 18, just final one, just read it. "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they will kindle in them and devour them, and there will not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Eternal has spoken." So they'll be wiped out. Now, the indication is that the northern tribes, as they come down, the eastern hordes, as they come down, will come down through that area. And as they come into that area, there's going to be just, it talks about a fire before them. It's like the Garden of Eden before them, and like the desolation behind. And the indication is that that area is going to be wiped out, completely, utterly wiped out. So, and it's part of the Muslim world. And this area of the Muslim world is going to suffer enormously, but they were also going to be instrumental, as far as we can gather, in the end time events concerning Jacob. Now, if we go back to the basic story, I mean that's an aside, but let's go back to the story again regarding Jacob. If we go back to Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, take my glasses off, I think that'll be easier. Notice what he actually said. He is therefore in verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel. Now this is where Jacob's ladder occurred. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I'm going, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's home in peace, then shall the Eternal be my God. You see, he was conniving even with God. He tried to work the angles even with God. He tried to make a deal with him. I mean, not only would he, you know, you could sell the birthright for a bowl of porridge. I mean, it's here he is trying to actually do some deals with God himself. And so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Eternal will be my God, and this stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. In other words, you do good to me, and I'll pay you tithes. That's basically what he's saying. So it certainly is not the approach that we use. If we turn back to turn over to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18, again, put your marker there. You know, we've got to become different. In order to be in the kingdom of God, there's a totally, totally different approach from that one which Jacob was exhibiting at that time. Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, at the same time, Jesus came the disciples to Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And these chaps were similarly minded at this particular time. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you be converted, this is what I'm saying, that you go back and you read about what is a liberal. A liberal is somebody who's not converted, not fully converted, not converted the way they need to be. And all of us fall in that to some degree, not converted the way they need to be. Unless you be converted and become as little children, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's a complete and total different approach. And it's a totally different approach to the one that we find with Jacob. So we know, therefore, that Jacob had to change. We can see how he was at this time, and yet we also see from what we've read that he is going to be there in the kingdom, so he had to change. He had to be converted and become as a little child and learn certain lessons, and only in that way would he be allowed to be in the very kingdom of God. So when we're looking at the story, we can go back and we need to ask ourselves, really, how was he finally changed and converted to what he should have been? And if we go back to Genesis, in Genesis again, in Genesis 29, get your markers there. Basically, God allowed him to have some of his own medicine. Now Jacob went on his journey, in verse 1, came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked, and behold, a well in a field, and there were flocks of sheep, and he then came in contact with the brother of Rebekah. Now Rebekah's brother, Laban, as I pointed out earlier on, Rebekah was a certain way, and she was very, very similar to Jacob. She had this scheming, conniving kind of streak in her. And undoubtedly Laban did as well. There's no question of that if you look at the storyline. But in Genesis 29, in verse, let's see, it says, verse 16, Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel, and said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. You stay with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter, brought her to him, and he went in unto her, and Laban gave his daughter Leah Zilpha, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What's this you've done to me?" You know, you say, either he talk about being tender-eyed, he must have been tender-eyed as well. He must have been absolutely stoned out of his mind to have this occur, exactly, unless there's some kind of a ceremony or something that we don't know anything about. But whatever it was, it was incredible that he would not have noticed. And yet, he managed to go ahead and have a fast one pulled on him. And this was the softening up of Jacob. This was the start. Now you say, well, why did God allow this? Well, he had to teach him certain lessons. And it says from the beginning it was not so. As far as, you know, why did God allow divorce in the Old Testament? Christ said in the beginning it was not so, but for the hardness of your hearts, God allowed it. And in the beginning, this kind of thing would not be so, but for the hardness of Jacob's heart, God allowed it. And the trials and tribulations that he went through as a result of this were huge. But you know, God was working with him, and unseen in many cases in the background. So Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. It was probably a load of rubbish, but he pulled the fast one. Fulfill her week, and we'll give you this also for the service which you've served me for yet another 7 years. And so he was caught between the rock and a hard place. And Jacob did so and fulfilled a week, gave him Rachel his daughter to also as a wife, and Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah the handmaid to be a maid. And he went into Rachel, and he loved her Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 more years. So we can see here how Laban was just as devious, and it was being used by God to get a message across to Jacob, to try and get this message across that, you know, you just be careful how you deal with people, because you deal with them that way and you'll get dealt with that way. And it certainly was some big lessons. Now if we notice what then happened, you can also see a great weakness that Jacob had. When you're looking at verse 31 on, it says, when the Eternal saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Eternal has looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me. Now you can look up in the margin that Reuben means see, a son, in other words, nur. This is a son, I've got a son. And then she conceived again, called his name, notice, she called his name Simeon. She was the one naming these children. You know, Jacob didn't name them. She was the one doing it. And Simeon means hearing, in other words, he's heard me. And then he called the next one Levi. Now I'm going to be joined to my husband. And then the final one, Judah. I'll praise the Eternal, and call the name Judah, and left off bearing. So here she was. She was naming each of these children, and each time the name was actually mentioned, you know, every time Rachel would recall one of these children's names, she would remember. She was digging at her sister all the time. It must have been chaos in that house. Absolute chaos. I mean, I've lived in a house with two sisters. I had two daughters. And imagine it, to have married two sisters, it would have been hell on earth. It really would. I mean, it was bad enough having them grow up together. Just imagine. It would have been awful. Absolutely awful. Both Estella and Andrew agreeing with me. But here, this was actually happening, and God was using it to get messages, get a lesson rammed home to Jacob. That, you know, this devious nature that he's got, this trying to work the angles that he had, the pushing other people down, it hurts. it just hurts. And he could see these two girls, women as they were, and he was right in the middle of it all. And you can go on into chapter 30, and then Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. She had an argument with Jacob, and basically therefore gave Bilhah, a handmaid, to wife. And he therefore had another wife. There's four wives, or a concubine. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son, and called Dan, which is judging, and therefore, and he went down Naphtali in verse 8, means my wrestling. In other words, again, all these things were contentious, and it was a scrap between these two sisters that was carrying on in this household, with Jacob in the middle of it all. Leah saw that she left bearing. She took Zilpah, her maid, gave her Jacob a wife. And notice also, every single one of these kids was being named by the women. The women were doing the naming all the way through. And Gad was therefore conceived in verse 11. Where are we? Gad, it means a troop. And Asher, then in verse 13. What's that? Happy, yes. Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And you go on to Issachar in verse 18, Zebulun in verse 20. Notice she called his name, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah in verse 21. Every time the women were naming these children, the poor old Jacob, and it was in verse 14. I mean, it was beyond. I mean, they had mandrakes, whatever they were, some kind of a aphrodisiac or something. And they, in fact, wasn't Issachar? Issachar means a higher. In other words, she bought the knight from her sister. I mean, it must have been hell in that household. And in the midst of this, there was Jacob with his devious, scheming nature, that was being worn down by it all. And he goes on, he says to Pharaoh, you know, a hard life and a difficult one has been my lot in all this. And here really was the heart and core of it. I mean, it was between these two sisters that it always reminds me, I mean, the God's law, if somebody was raped, if a virgin was raped, people look at the law that says, right, she must become his wife, and they think, well, that's hard on the poor woman. No, because it's not just she must become his wife. She must become his wife, and he is never allowed to divorce her. That was the law in ancient Israel. So in other words, he got a life sentence, and he lived in that marriage, and there was nothing he could do about it. She could make his life absolute hell on earth, and there was absolutely nothing that he could do about it. He could not legally divorce her. He could not do anything, and she had all the law on her side. So it was quite a deterrent. It must have been quite a deterrent not to do something like that. But anyway, we see this household shenanigans, and really, we then come in verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, the Eternal shall add to me another son. And it came to pass that when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away, that I may go to my own country, and give me my wives and children, that I've served you, and let me go, and so on. But when you look over in verse 30, it says, for I was little, which you had before I came. For it was little which you had before I came, and is now increased to a multitude. And the Eternal has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for my own house also? But he started to recognize where his blessings were coming from, where this increase was coming from. It was coming from God. So through this softening up process that God allowed him to go through, it was a softening up process. It was the start of the change of his thinking, verse 30 of Genesis, Genesis 30:30. It was the start of the way in which his thinking and his mindset was changing. You were starting to recognize that no, life wasn't Jacob and revolving around Jacob and his schemes and all his ideas, but there was a God, and that God gives and takes away and does whatever he chooses. If we put a marker in there and go over to Romans chapter 8, it's something that every single one of us has got to get to grips with and got to start to understand. In Romans 8, verse 18, it says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. This world is waiting for us to get our act together, all of us. And we can't just go down and live a carnal life. We can't live a carnal life and be in the kingdom of God. We've got to be perfect as the Father is perfect. We've got to reflect His perfection. There's none righteous but God. God only is righteous. And the idea that we just simply, through our own great character and great presence of mind, keep all God's laws is a nonsense. It's crazy. That's not the way it works. It is God's mind in us. It's got to be there. And it's interesting that in Romans 8 here, in verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we don't even know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. You know, sometimes we don't really know what we need. Now, Jacob would never in a thousand years have put himself in the position that he found himself in with when Laban double-dealed him and gave him two women who were sisters who were at each other with cat and dog, and then blessed Leah with children and Rachel without. That doesn't seem to me like a blessing in any case, in any way, shape or form. But he says, he that searches the heart knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he, that's actually Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Because whom he did foreknow, he predestinated, or he planned, that they're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is a certain standard and a certain image that we have got to become like. And if we're not going to be like that, we won't be there. That's how serious it is. So God will put us through things and allow us to go through various trials and difficulties sometimes, because he knows that's the only way that we're going to learn. And we've got to be recognize. I mean, it's very, very hard. Sometimes it's very, very difficult for us to recognize that. And we don't see the hand of God. Jacob couldn't see the hand of God in this. He was in chaos. But you know, if you look at his life before, and the way in which his mother was, and the way in which her brother was, and what happened then to him, and the way he was, obviously, and what happened to him, he started to learn what it was like. And undoubtedly, the two girls were devious as well. The two daughters of Laban were devious. They inherited the same family trait. And he was living in amongst all this. And it really, he was still 99% carnal. But you know, we start to see the change. If you go back to Genesis 31, we start to see God's hand at work. It's interesting that, you know, we look at this and we think, oh, well, it's the deviousness of Jacob again coming out with this business with the peeled sticks and all the rest of it. But it's a bit more to it than that. In verse 7 of Genesis 31, it says, your father has deceived me. He's changed my wages 10 times, but God allowed him not to hurt me. Again, here he is. He's starting to see that, hang on, God's hand's there all the time, that even in all these problems that he's facing, God's hand is still there. Now, it's something that he didn't necessarily see before. And he talked about how the speckled shall be your wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. If it had been thus, the ring straight would be a higher, then bear all the cattle ring straight. God has taken away the cattle from your father, given them to me. But notice what the reason why in verse 11. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring straight, speckled and grizzled, for I have seen that Laban does to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, where you vowed a vow to me. Now arise and get you out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. So this business about the peeled sticks and all the rest of it was a breeding program. It was a breeding program that he had, and he was given a dream of seeing the various rams mounting the ewes, and he could see how he would corral the various animals. Now, whether there was more to it than that, there may well have been. Maybe there was something in the sticks that affected the water or whatever. But it was God who actually gave him what to do, how to increase. And it was God that was then helping him. It seems the indication is that in this dream, he showed him these rams leaping upon, well, it's not the cattle, I think it's the stock, a ring straight, speckled and grizzled and so on. If we go on, let's have a look into Genesis 32. Genesis 32. We find a very different Jacob. As he makes his way now back from Laban, and he starts his way back towards Esau. And here is Jacob, let's see, in verse 6, and the messenger returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and also he comes to meet you with 400 men with him. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And he said, if Esau is come in the one company and smite it, the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and the God of father Jacob, the Eternal who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. You see, he had this dream, and it was God that told him to go back. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have shown to your servant. This was a very different Jacob from the Jacob that had tried to deal with God and tried to get a deal with him and tried to work the angles with God. You know, if you'll do this, then I'll go ahead and do that. No, this was a very contrite Jacob. It was the little child Jacob that was starting to come out. And here we see the conversion of Jacob. But here he is, he's got this army coming towards him, and he says, which you have showed to your servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I've become two bands. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. So here he was with a very different frame of mind, a very different approach from anything that you see before. And here was his conversion. He was being changed. And it was living with these two women and all the various trials and problems that he'd had prior to that point that would not have been the way that God, that he would have possibly worked out. He would never have done what happened here. He would never, ever have done it. He would have had a nice, easy life. He'd have married Rachel, and that would have been it, you know, and he'd had lots of children, and that would have been it. But that's not the way it worked, because there were some other things that God had in mind, and he was wanting him in that kingdom in the future. And he is therefore an example for us that we can see God's hand even in the rough places as well, that he allows certain rough deals that is not the way we would have done it, but it is the way that God did it, because it was necessary, because God can see us for what we are and how he can't use what we are, because we've got to be converted. And if we're not converted, he can't use us. He's got to be changed. And we see here this totally changed attitude. And finally, if you just turn my Bible over the page, in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him to the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, He struck with force the hollow in his thigh, as the Hebrew indicates. Not he didn't just touch, he belted it with some kind of a karate chop or something like that. Here was Jesus Christ, presumably, and Jesus Christ was wrestling with this man. He obviously pitted himself, he manifested himself as a human being with about the same strength as Jacob, and he found that he couldn't prevail against him. This guy had, you know, he had absolute total determination. That is something that comes out within the life of Jacob, that he was absolutely ruthless and determined. And he was. He karate chopped the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, but he still wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he says, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name will no more become Jacob, but Israel, or a prince of God. For as a prince have you power with God and with men, and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "You tell me what your name is." And he said, "Why, what's it to you to ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. So you're looking here, almost certainly it was Christ who did this. But you're looking at the changing of his name, and you're looking at the conversion, the change from Jacob to Israel, to become the Prince of God, who with Abraham and Isaac his father would actually go ahead and inherit the kingdom of God, and is mentioned by Christ. So we're looking at this incredible story, and he therefore, it says, and he passed over Penuel, the sun rose up on him, and he was limping upon his thigh, and the children of Israel. So he really, whether he was crippled therefore from that point on, we're not sure. But this is the only way that Christ, it seems, could actually prevail. I mean, obviously he created the body and knew what, how to, where you strike, and he was able to do it that way. But he obviously had a great deal of determination. And there are your good points about, is one of the good points about Jacob in a carnal way. But you know, after this time, so here he was converted. But as Mr. Armstrong brings out, when we are converted, when we first, you know, we go under the water, we come up, there might be a fraction of 1% which is conversion, actually converted of us, the actual Holy Spirit that we need working. Most of, no, 99% of us, or 98% of us, is still carnal. And we still are working. And we, or rather, God is working with us after this initial conversion. We turn over to Acts 14. In Acts 14, Paul brings this out in Acts 14, where he's talking to a group of people. It says in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in that city and there taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, through much trial, enter into the kingdom of God. All of us, every single one of us, go through trials after conversion. So, okay, there may be trials before that bring us to the point of conversion, but after conversion also we go through trials, and it is part of that process. If we look in Mark chapter 10, in Mark chapter 10, Mark 10 verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we've left all, we followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, there's no man that's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he will receive 100-fold now in this time." Now there are blessings to being part of the church. We do receive, we have, there is a family. I mean, we can go over to Orlando and there's a family there. And it is. I mean, we've never actually met them, but I feel totally confident, because we believe the same thing. We're going the same way. We are heading for the same direction. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers, children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But it is with trials, with difficulties. And these difficulties continue after conversion. If we look back and have a look at some of the difficulties he went through in Genesis 34, here we see a kind of thing that many of us, many people within the church have also gone through. In Genesis 34 verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bore to Jacob, went out to fraternize with the daughters of the land. In other words, she basically had all kinds of friends outside, you know, in the schoolyard. But that's what happened. She went out and she had all her mates out in the world. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And in verse 5, it says, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they came home. But you know what actually happened then, we don't have today. But you know, we can have something similar. We can have problems within the families, and we do have problems within the families many, many times. And verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, who went in and slaughtered them. I mean, they put a swift end to the problem, but it didn't, because it caused a real problem. In verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I'll be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should you deal with our sister like a harlot? There was a little row in the household there. But the interesting thing is that here he's had this problem, he's had this real trial come along after his name had been changed to Israel, after he'd had this wrestle with the angel, with Christ. And now in Genesis 35, we see another time, in just after this particular time, that God deals specifically with him. Genesis 35 verse 1, and God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there. Make an altar to God that appeared to you where you fled from the face of Esau your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. So here, almost like his baptism that took place. Here was the real change, the real conversion. There's a rise and go to Bethel, and I'll make you there an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way that I went. And he gave to Jacob all the strange, they gave to Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand. And many of these gods were actually used as a means of, what were they? They were kind of like deeds, like we have deeds today. They had these gods that define the boundaries of various pieces of land. Almost like you have the trolls underneath bridges, this kind of thing. And they had this kind of concept in the land at that time. If you notice, I think it's Laban actually went and pursued after the company, and they were sitting on the camel and wouldn't get off with the gods underneath. Well, it was to do with land, because as soon as they set up a boundary marker, then he was happy, you know, he went back home and there was no problem. But until that boundary marker was set up, they wouldn't. So there was some tie-up with the land ownership. But anyway, they got rid of these and gave them to Jacob, all the strange gods in their hand, and all the earrings that are in their ears, presumably their icons as well. And Jacob hid them under the oak that was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So this was immediately following this slaughter by Simeon and Levi. And here he was, and Jacob came to Luz, and that is Bethel, and all the people were with him, and he built an altar, and God appeared, because there God appeared to him when he fled from his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried near Bethel under the oak, and the name is called the Tree of Weeping, I think it means, the Oak of Weeping. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel will be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall be of you. Kings shall come out of your loins, and the land that I gave Abraham and Isaac to you I will give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. So here is the birthright and the blessing going across to this individual. And we see very clearly, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set a pillar again. So here, God had specifically revealed himself to him, and he told him to go into that area, into Bethel. He told him to go there, he went there, he offered his sacrifices, God appeared to him, dealt with him, reinforced his promises to him, and then what? Well, you come on to it. And Jacob calls the name of the place where God spoke to him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was a little way, came to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed and with hard labor. And came to pass that when she was in hard labor, the midwife said to her, don't fear, you'll have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which in this case is the son of my sorrow. But here, the father, that's Jacob, renamed him and called his name Benjamin. So we see for the first time, the first child that he actually names. And Rachel died and was buried in at that particular place, in Bethlehem, Rachel's grave. Now, you say, well, you know, why? Again, it is a trial. And God put this trial on him. Here he was, he had revealed himself to him. He told him to go to this place, he appeared to him, he gave him the promises, and then he allows his favorite wife to die. You know, talk about, you know, he really did, he went through a very, very difficult time. A very difficult time. In order to become one of the fathers, he really had suffered. And when he went to Pharaoh and he recounted his life suffering, he really meant it. He really had gone through a very, very difficult years of his life. And it didn't end there. It didn't end there. I mean, he was aged about 98 here. He was 98 years old when Rachel died. He then has there's the incident about the incest with Reuben in chapter 35, verse 22. And Reuben must have been quite old. I mean, I don't know what age he must have been, but he was quite old, and yet he went and slept with his concubine, who presumably would have been, would she have been, yes, she must have been older than he is, must have been. And his father then died. In verse 29, Isaac gazed up at the ghost and died, so he actually had to bury his father. And this catalogue, of difficulties that he'd had and he had to face and face up to at that particular time, after he had had specific revelation given to him, and he'd had specific encouragement in many ways, and yet he still had certain things that needed to be ironed out of his character. And it does, it tells us all. It tells us all the way in which God was working with him. You know, he must have thought, well, why? And yet, he knew that God was working with him. He could see God was working with him. And yet, in spite of that, God allows certain things to occur. And he knew his name had been changed. He'd been converted. And it doesn't end there. Then, the greatest trial probably of his entire life, it was the death of Joseph. I mean, when you're looking at Genesis 39, if you go to Genesis 39, you find here, it's not Genesis 39, wrong one here, 37, Genesis 37. And here we find Joseph was 17 years old when he had this problem. He was around about the age of 17. He was around about 17 when he was sent out to his brothers in the field. And if we start doing a little bit of arithmetic and just start looking at this particular situation, we can start to see the way in which in these trials God's hand was actually working with Jacob, or Israel as he was then. And if you notice, if you turn over to Isaiah 46, we just leave a hand in there, and leave a marker in there, and go over to Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, it says, "Listen to me," verse 3. Isaiah 46, verse 3. "Listen to me, house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel, which are born by me, from the belly, which are carried in the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you." Now that is true of each and every one of us as we go through life. And it is something that we, you know, the various things that we need in our life, we will be given by God. God will work with us. And we should allow that process to take place, and we should make sure we stay on our knees through it. Because there are certain elements of our character that need ironing out, and certain things that we, all of us, need to be aware of. But here he says that even God will be working with each of us right to our old age, and it's the case with Jacob as well. We go back to Genesis, and Genesis 47, this was the greatest trial of all for him. And he, remember, he had just gone through this incredible occurrence where God had said, look, go up and sacrifice in Bethel. And he had been specifically, you know, God had specifically revealed himself to him. Then Rachel went ahead and died. And now here he is in Genesis 47. Where are we? Yeah, in Genesis 37, really from Genesis 37 all the way through to Genesis 47 is the account of Joseph. And I'm not going to go into the account of Joseph, because that's really another sermon. I can't really go through that. But what I want to point out to us all is the fact that here God was dealing not just with Joseph, which he was dealing with Jacob. This was the trial on Jacob. And it was a trial, you know, beyond anything. He just lost his wife, and it was really an incredibly severe and difficult trial for him to go through. And yet it was necessary, otherwise God would not have allowed it, but it was necessary for this to take place. Now in Genesis 37 verse 2, it says clearly that Joseph is 17 years old when he was feeding the flock and he was sent out over there. Now that was roughly around the time that he was sold. And if you work it out, Jacob at that time was 108 years old. He was 108, so he was an old man. And here he was, he loses his son. His son's come back with his bloody coat. And, you know, this son that you've loved, he's obviously met his death somewhere. And he was inconsolable. And yet God was working at that time, you know, to accomplish his purpose. And if we go over to Genesis chapter 41, Genesis 41, we find in verse 46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he then stood before Pharaoh. So from the age of 17 to the age of 30, so you're looking at 13 years. He went, you know, as a slave to Potiphar, then he got chucked in prison. How long was he a slave to Potiphar? 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, I don't know. I'm not sure whether it gives any indication. But whatever it was some, you know, it was measured in years, and then he was chucked in prison. And it was 2 years from the baker and the butler's dream to when he was elevated out of prison. So you're looking at years in these cases. And at the time, Jacob had no idea that this sun actually existed. He didn't know what God was doing. He didn't know it was going to work out the best. Joseph didn't know. I mean, he knew he had these dreams that he had, that his sheaves all bowed down. And if I'd have been Joseph, you tend to think you keep your mouth shut, particularly when you look at the brothers that he had. But you know, all these things occurred. So he's 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. And if you go on a little bit further in Genesis 45, verse 11, he said, "And there will I nourish you, for yet there are 5 years of famine." And just make a note of that word nourish, because it talks in Malachi, the same word is being used. "I will nourish you, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty." So that he'd gone through 7 years of plenty, so that's 37, and another two years anyway. So he was 39 at that particular time. So you're looking at, Genesis 47, if you go over to Genesis 47, and Pharaoh said in verse 8, "Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained the days and the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage.'" But he saw it was a pilgrimage. This life that he had was very transitory, and that God had something more for him further up, further on, and that he will indeed be in that kingdom. But it was a difficult row to hoe, and here he was, 130 years old. So for 22 years he did not know what had happened to his son. He had no idea what God was working out. And yet, if we go back, just a few scriptures just now in closing, Genesis 15, this being who became Jesus Christ, who is the God of the Old Testament, was working with Jacob, because, and he knew what was going to happen. Now, whether in fact he knew it was going to be Egypt or not, I'm not sure. But in Genesis chapter 15, it says verse 1, "And after these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram for a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceeding great of war reward.' And Abram said, 'Lord Eternal, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and this steward of my house, Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, to me you've given no seed, and there's one born in my house as my heir.' And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, 'This shall not be your heir, but he that comes forth of your own bowels shall be your heir.' And he brought him forth abroad and said, 'Look now towards heaven, tell the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.' And he believed in the Eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness." You see, here was Abraham going through the same kind of problems. The same kind of problems you and I also are right now going through, because we do not see up ahead the immediate future. We cannot see how the resolution of the problems that we find ourselves in today. And yet we do see that ultimately there is going to be a kingdom. We do see that there is a God. And we see that that God has given certain promises. And Abraham was going through exactly the same thing as his grandson then went through later on. But it was all part of this plan of God, because down in verse 13 it said, he said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them for 400 years. So this plan was in effect at that time. "And also the nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterwards they will come out with great substance. And you'll go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age. But in a fourth generation they will come there again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." There were certain other parts that had to fit into the jigsaw puzzle, and God was in charge of the lot. He was allowing this to occur. His purpose is going to stand absolutely regardless. So when we look at our own situation, we've seen Jacob and how Joseph, I mean, we just go right to the end of Genesis and just kind of finish off the story in that regard. And in verse 28 it says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so that the whole, chapter 47, Genesis 47, helps have a chapter as well, doesn't it? Genesis 47, verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years, and the time drew near that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph, and then this incident happened with Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis 49, he gives specific prophecies of that which will befall you in the last days, looking right down to our time today, and recognizing really that then he would stand in his lot after that time. And you then see that when Jacob in verse 33 had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered his feet into the bed, yielded up the breath or the spirit, and was gathered to his people. And that was his death. And then Joseph went ahead and buried him and took him back to the land of Canaan and buried him in the field, in verse 13 of chapter 50, which Abraham brought with the field as a possession for a burying place from Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So there we see the death and the burial. But when we look at our own situation today, turn over to Malachi 3, just a couple of scriptures. Scriptures we read many, many times. But we find ourselves in a certain position. We find ourselves in a position where it is not easy to see the way in which the current situation within the church is going to resolve itself and that God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. We can't see immediately in front of us. We see what we've got to do. We've got to put the church back on track. We see the ultimate outcome. We see, it's like these flashlights, you know, you see a rat run here and a rat run there, and you try to connect the two. That hasn't come yet. But in chapter 3 of Malachi, it does say, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, who you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. So the temple is going to be there. Even the messenger of the covenant, which is Christ, who you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts. So it will occur. But who's going to be nourished, sustained, as in Genesis 45:11, like we read? Who is going to be nourished on the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? Pray always that you might be able to count it worthy to stand before his appearing. For he is like a refiner's fire and full of soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi, and he'll sit and he'll watch this crucible, and he'll wait until that silver is ready. And once that silver's ready, then he will harden it. It'll be ready. And you know, in the case of Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. It was 400 years they're going to have to serve in Egypt. Jacob had no clue about what was going on in many, many instances. He was given certain revelation, and he hung on to that revelation. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and he was converted. And he had to then suffer various trials and go through difficulties until he finally attained a certain length of time, a certain age, and he died. And he's then waiting now for that resurrection. But you know, in Matthew 24, final scripture, Matthew 24, it says in verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24:21. And unless the days are going to be shortened, no flesh is going to be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. There is going to be an elect. There's got to be an elect there. There's got to be, the church has got to be back on track before that time comes. So we can't always see God's hand at every stage, but it is there, and it will remain there right the way through until his plan is complete. And we've got to, as it says, we've read in Corinthians, it says that, you know, we look back on those, these examples. They were recorded for us. We can go back and we can see how it worked out in the past. And this individual is going to be in the kingdom of God the same as you and I are. They were human, just the same as you and I. They lived in a different world. They didn't have computers and things. They didn't speak into microphones and have a voice bounce halfway across the world and more. But they were just human beings. And God was instrumental in the conversion, the change from that human being into something that he can then use in the very kingdom of God. And he's doing the exact same thing today within the church. And we must never, ever lose sight of that.